Well, good morning, everyone. Really delighted to see you all. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, God Most High, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the week through which you have got us safely through. Thank you for what is the beginning of a new week. Oh God, we start with you. We come before you this morning asking you to set forward our week, to lay down ahead of us good things, to help us to walk in them, to be with us and be our God, to empower us. We ask, Lord, as we continue this week, you would be patient with us, forgiving us our sins, helping us, O God, to forgive others their sins against us, helping us, O Lord, in the things that you have called us to do. Father, we thank you for your word. Particularly, we thank you this morning for the book of Judges, for the way you have recorded these stories and teach us through it. We ask that by your help today, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would understand and make good use of this word, that we would be warned against sins and be more watchful towards them, that we would be built up in our faith and see your goodness and faithfulness and mercy towards us. We ask these things, Lord, and ask that you would be exalted in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at chapter 15 this morning. We're continuing with Samson, who we said, remember, began very well. He had this miraculous birth that was prophesied. And we know the end of the story for him, which is in some ways tragic, but he does end well in that he seeks to deliver God's people. He confesses his faith in the Lord. And in the middle, we saw that he had some flaws. We saw he had some weaknesses. He had great capabilities, great promise, but also with that, we oftentimes see, as is the case with men born of woman, there's the potential to fall into sin. Even our strengths can be used against us for weaknesses. And we kind of saw some of that with Samson last time. And in this instance, chapter 15, we'll see if you agree with me, but we don't see the same highlighting of sin and weakness in Samson. We just see really a description of one of his exploits against the Philistines, okay? But this is God's word, chapter 15 of Judges. Remember when we left off, when we left off, Samson had gone and provided the 30 garments. He'd gone and killed a bunch of Philistines and brought back their clothes and gave them to the men whom he had bet. And he does not know this, but we do. His wife has been given to his best man. All right, so here comes Samson sometime later. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, that's foreboding, by the way, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please, take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of the tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistine says, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them, hip and thigh, with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand. But we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he called that place Ramoth Lehi. Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord, and he said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out. And he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called this place En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. All right, as we come to this, I just want to give a little bit of a reminder about the Philistines and their place in this story. And the first thing I want to mention is where did these Philistines come from? As a people group, we find in Genesis chapter 10 that they're descendants of Ham, who have, you know, from Ham comes the Canaanites, but they're of a different branch. They come from Mitzrayim, and they are located on an island that we would today call Crete, which is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. They are called in the Bible the Sea Peoples. And they are, so it seems like they first show up in the history books with the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were afraid of them. They called them the seafaring people, and they fought with them. And the Egyptians were finally able to sort of defeat them. And that seems to be when they went to this island of Crete. Or maybe they would, you know, sail back and forth. But they kind of sailed all around the Mediterranean. And there's an interesting connection in history. Homer's Iliad. Know that Homer's Iliad, that takes place, you know, the Trojan War takes place somewhere between the 14th or 13th century to the 12th or 11th century before Christ. And that puts us very close to the time of the Judges, just a little bit before the time of the Judges. And so if you can remember any of Homer's Iliad, you kind of get a sense of what life in the Mediterranean was like in that time period in these wars. And you find even similarities, right? How the Greeks described their heroes and stuff. You see similarities to men like Samson. But you also see interesting things like giants and great battles. And another thing you find in the Iliad are these seafaring people who come down or and fight against the Greeks, but also are involved in this war against the Trojans. And many people today speculate that the Philistines are actually those people. And there's a lot of similarities. If you read the descriptions of some of these people coming from the island of Crete in those days, they match the descriptions of the Philistines in the Bible. Also, there's pottery that's been discovered that indicates that these people were at least interacting with each other. But I just think it's an interesting historical tie-in that the Philistines actually were probably noted by the Greek historians, and they were known to be fierce warriors, a technologically advanced civilization. You will see this in the scriptures that many times they are more advanced than Israel, right? They have iron chariots and so forth. They have better weapons. They are fierce warriors. So that's, anyways, just an interesting tie in there. But if you look at the map, you see on the inset, you see the little island of Crete. And so the Philistines then traveled all along the shores of the Mediterranean there and settled at some point in this area called Philistia. Something that will become significant is when the Israelites came into the land, when the Lord brought them through Egypt, he did not initially bring them through Philistia. And that's because the Philistines were inhabiting it, And the Lord didn't want the Israelites to become fearful and turn back. They weren't yet ready to defeat the Philistines. The Philistines were too great of an army. There's these five cities, right? You have Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And there are five kings, a king over each of these cities. But if you read the description of the borders of the land of Israel, you will see that that whole area called Philistia actually belongs to Israel. And the Lord says, that land is yours, and you have to drive out the inhabitants of that land. And as is going to become important in this story, if you just for a moment go to the next, go to page 3 and look at the map. All right, so Samson is from the tribe of Dan, right? But look at where Philistia is. And in whose tribe is their land? Their land is all in Judah. Okay, Judah failed to drive out these Philistines. And now Samson, a Danite, is fighting them. And then what happens? Judah gets angry at Samson for fighting against the Philistines. Okay, that's kind of the background that's working here. So in the book of Judges, remember, Israel was to drive out all of these inhabitants of the land. That includes the Philistines. And remember, the Philistines were left to test the people of Israel. We read this back in Judges chapter 3, to see whether they would obey the commandments given them by Moses. Among those commandments was to drive out the infidels, to drive out these pagan peoples. Also among them is not to make covenants with them, not to intermarry with them, not to worship their gods. Anyone who sacrifices to a foreign god is to be put to death, right? All of these things are what Israel's supposed to be doing. We read around the time of Deborah, a man called Shamgar, who killed 600 of these Philistines with an ox goad. After him, remember, we had Jair. And at his time, Israel served the gods of the Philistines. So this is parallel to what's taking place in Samson's era. So the Lord sold them into the hand of the Philistines, and he had delivered them, probably during the time of Shamgar, he delivered them. But then in chapter 13, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so now the Lord has sold them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. But then the angel of the Lord came, prophesied Samson's birth, and declared that he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Don't forget this about Samson. That is his vocation. He is to be there to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So whatever personal sins he makes, his calling, his function in God's plan is to be a deliverer against the Philistines. Remember, the Lord himself was seeking an occasion against the Philistines, and that's what precipitated Samson's marriage to the woman of Timnath. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he killed 30 Philistines. Okay, so that's sort of the background here. And the reason why I bring this up and sort of belabor it a little bit is that if we read the story of Samson apart from this, from God's calling upon him, we think this is just a bloodthirsty man or someone who's bent on personal vengeance or something like that, right? Remember last time we saw some people say Samson's just a murderer and committing theft. Or Samson is just, he's full of pride and he's got a bad temper. But actually, whatever the case may be with Samson, that is his job. He is called to kill Philistines. That's why he's there, okay? And because of the commands of God, starting with Moses and continuing with Joshua and carried on after they came into the land, it's on site with the Philistines, okay? They don't need an excuse to fight them. They actually, whenever they can, are supposed to. Now, if we can spiritualize this for just a moment, think of the Philistines like sin, okay? And we don't need special dispensation to battle sin. It's always, always the battle. All right? So now I say let's spiritualize it for a moment because the Philistines do typify sin, But let's not make the mistake of entirely spiritualizing it. And what I mean by that is these are real people. This really happened. And there are real flesh and blood lessons to take from this, okay? All right, then. Samson went and burned these fields of the Philistines. He went to go see his wife. This some time has passed. It's in the time of the wheat harvest. So in Israel, this is sometime in the spring of the year. He comes with what is basically, you know, a box of chocolates or some flowers. He's like, last time I was here, things didn't go that well. And it's hard to say, is Samson thinking things will just pick up where they left off? He does not know. Remember that his wife has been given to another. And this is something in verse 1. And he said, let me go into my wife, into her room. Samson is saying he wants to consummate the marriage. Okay? We won't be explicit, but just understand the go into her room. His point is he wants to seal the deal. Okay? Because they haven't, as of yet, consecrated the marriage. And here's something to think about. They're not to marry Philistines. Samson sets up a marriage with a Philistine woman, but it actually never comes to pass. The ceremony does, but the wedding, the marriage itself is never actually consummated in earnest. And so it's an interesting detail, whether the Lord just prevents it from happening so that God preserves his deliverer, I don't know, but he gets there in the so he's got this young goat, and the father-in-law would not permit him. He had given her to his best man, as we know. And then, of course, like a really good dad, he offers her younger sister instead. This is not, even Samson understands this is not okay, right? We had a deal. You gave her to me in marriage. She's my betrothed, right? She's my wife, even though it's similar to, like, if you look in the New Testament with Joseph and Mary. Joseph had not yet known Mary, yet she was still legally his wife. But the marriage, the one flesh union, didn't begin until the consummation of it. You understand? There's different aspects to a marriage, and there's the legal recognition of it, but then there's also the physical union. And those things, you know, all go together to bring the complete definition of marriage. So this, obviously, Samson sees that this is unjust, and so he decides he's going to punish the Philistines. And he says in verse 3, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. He declares his blamelessness here, his righteousness, literally. And of course, whenever we sin, we do that, right? We say, I'm innocent in this, but I think we don't have to take this in the negative sense. I think Samson is really saying, because of this offense, I'm actually, as a public person, right, as a deliverer, as a judge, it's actually right for me now to have vengeance upon you. And so what does he do? Well, he catches 300 foxes. I mean, this is just a really interesting thing. And it's described so quickly, right? There's like 8 verbs in a row, and they're just bing, 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 bing. He catches these foxes. He ties them together. He lights them on fire. He sends them. I mean, it's just this really fast thing, and it makes it sound so simple, right? and by the way, do you notice Samson is employing these foxes? He doesn't go and gather. And so Samson went and called, you know, the men of Dan, and they went and razzed the crops of the Philistines. No, he can't do that. The people of Israel are not up to the task. And so he catches these foxes, which that in itself is a feat. Now, it's possible to translate this word foxes as jackals. Some would prefer that translation. I don't think it matters a ton, but just know that foxes are more solitary animals and more wily and sly. And so catching 300 foxes is probably harder than catching 300 jackals, because jackals are pack animals. Okay, so that would be the main difference. But whatever they are, whether foxes or jackals, he ties them together and puts this torch on them, lights it on fire, and he sends them into the standing grain. So remember, the grain, it's at the time of the wheat harvest. When wheat is ready to be harvested, is it wet or dry? It's dry. That's the significant thing here. And so because of the way these foxes are tied together, probably, you know, each one would be trying to flee the fire, and so they're pulling against each other. And maybe at one point one of them dies from exhaustion or from the flames, and the other one keeps running, you know. But the whole while, as they're running back and forth, they're just creating havoc, lighting as much on fire as is possible. Very clever of Samson. I mean, this is a very, very remarkable thing. So then he sends them into the standing grain, and then beginning in verse 5, it burned the shocks. So the shocks are those that have been harvested, and they've got them piled up, ready to be, you know, taken into the barns or ready to be sifted. Those are the ones that are already harvested. But then into the standing grain, the one that's still left in the field, oh, and then into the vineyards, and then into the olive groves. He just destroyed the local economy. He just went after their food source and their economy. He just completely destroyed it. And in fact, this would probably have negative consequences even for some of the Israelites living in the area. Some have criticized Samson on this point for doing this, right? But one commentator I read said it well. He said, if he is permitted to take their lives, he is no less permitted to take their livelihood, right? This is warfare, and it is a legitimate target to deprive your enemy of his means of production, of his sustenance, of his economy, and that's what Samson does. We just read past that, and we think, oh, wow, that's a pretty neat thing, but really, this would have been, they're going to have to wait a whole another year before what they just lost comes back. Or they're going to have to go and steal it from someone else. Or, you know, it's a big deal. So understandably, they're upset. All right, so what do? They go and burn his wife and her father. Go back to the first go-around with Samson's wife. Do you remember what it was they threatened to do to her if she wouldn't tell the secret? They were going to burn her and her father. So in order to escape being burned, her and her father, she deceives her husband and then tells the secret. But now it's caught up with her, and she experiences the very fate which she sought to escape. Of course, very wicked of the Philistines to burn her and the father, right? And Samson, remarkably, he says, since, in verse 7, you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And then he says, and after that I will cease. So he's, even though his father-in-law and his wife have betrayed him, he's still seeking vengeance on their behalf. He's still going to punish the Philistines for their wicked deeds against these people. But then he says he's going to stop after that. Well, that depends upon the Philistines, right? If they continue, Samson will continue. So he attacks the Philistines, and it says he struck them hip and thigh, a great slaughter. The expression hip and thigh is somewhat mysterious, what that means. Some have said, he struck them on the hips and on the thighs, and that's possible, but it seems to be further defined by a great slaughter. Okay? So whatever hip and thigh means, it corresponds to a great slaughter. There's really two main views of this. One is it could be hip and thigh in the sense of leg and thigh. And when you defeat an enemy and you can step on his thigh, you've vanquished him. Okay, that. Or when he got done, there was a tangled mess of bodies such that the hips and thighs are nothing but a pile of legs intertwined with each other. That's, you know, whatever it is, it's a picture of this great slaughter. And he then leaves and he goes and dwells in the cleft of the rock of Edom. All right, so he is somewhere at this point in the land of Judah. And I don't think we have a place on our map exactly. And these places are not known too well, but they're very close to Bethlehem. There's a place called Lehi. He will find Samson in Lehi eventually. And that's just in the area of Bethlehem. It gives you a little bit of an idea where he's at. So he's not in his own land right now. He's in the land of Judah. All right, so the Philistines then given Samson's latest thing. So he's burned their crops, and then he killed a bunch of them. Now they know how to deal with him. They went up and encamped against Judah. And they said, okay, we know how to deal with this, right? And so they go and they basically threaten Judah, and they probably have some kind of an agreement with Judah already, it seems. They are on, you know, and Judah's like, hey, why? We paid our tribute. Why are you, you know, we paid the Dane Geld. Why are you coming against us? And they explain, well, Samson. And so then the 3,000 men of Judah say, well, if you're going to get to Samson, you've got to come through us. Nope. That's what they should have said. That's what they should have said, but that's not what they said. The men of Judah take 3,000 and go to arrest Samson. And then listen to their words to him. Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you've done to us? This is very similar to in the New Testament when the Jews say that if people believe in this man, the Romans will come and kill us and take away our nation. Don't you know the Romans rule over us? I think this is a really underemphasized aspect of the Samson story, that his countrymen, who don't have the spleen to fight the Philistines, do have the spleen to gather 3,000 men and come against Samson, who's to be their deliverer. I want to read from, this is actually from Matthew Henry, just an extended quote that he seems to bring the attention to this in a way that is missing in a lot of contemporary conversations about it. But he's speaking of verse 11. He says, degenerate branches of that valiant tribe, talking about the men of Judah, utterly unworthy to carry in their standard the lion of the tribe of Judah. Out of a foolish fondness for their forfeited precedency. In other words, Judah, remember, they're kind of like the most important tribe. They would rather be oppressed by the Philistines than be rescued by a Danite. Often has the church's deliverance been obstructed by such jealousies and pretended points of honor. It was because they stood in awe of the Philistines and were willing, at any rate, to get them out of their country. If their spirits had not been perfectly cowed and broken by their sins and troubles, and they had not been given up to a spirit of slumber, they would have taken this fair opportunity to shake off the Philistines' yoke. If they had the least spark of ingenuineness and courage remaining in them, having so brave a man as Samson to head them, they would now have made one bold struggle to recover their liberty. But no marvel, if those that had debased themselves to hell in the worship of dunghill gods thus debased themselves to the dust in submission to their insulting oppressors. Sin dispirits men, nay, it infatuates them and hides from their eyes the things that belong to their peace. And then I'll skip down a little bit, but it says that they begged of Samson that they would bind him. And it says, cowardly, unthankful wretches, fond of their fetters and in love with servitude. Thus the Jews delivered up our Savior under pretense of a fear lest the Romans should come and take away their place and nation. With what sordid, servile spirit do they argue, quote, knowest thou not that the Philistines rule over us? Back to Henry. And whose fault was that? They knew they had no right to rule over them, nor would they have been sold into their hands if they had not first sold themselves to work wickedness. All right, so just, he says it better than I can, but he expresses really the indignity of this, the betrayal of this. And what causes it? It is Judah being sold into the hands of the Philistines, not just physically, but spiritually, right? They gave themselves over to this sin. And now, rather than fight the Philistines, they would fight Samson. Yes, sir.
That's just the same kind of language as the Israelites use against Moses, right?
Yes.
Made us a stench to our
captives. Yes, 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 that's exactly right. Yes. Who appointed you judge and ruler over us? Says the, right? when Moses delivered them. And this, by the way, is I don't think I can emphasize this enough. In my experience, I see this so often in the church, where a large part, and I don't mean necessarily the local church, I just mean the church worldwide, and the people behaving like the men of Judah, where they think that their entire role is to police and moderate anyone who pushes for reform or deliverance from the idols of the age. I see this in politics all the time. I see this in interpersonal interactions where we don't want someone to rock the boat, right? I was reading recently about Martin Luther and how there were certain Germans who were, you know, when they saw how his invective against the Pope, for instance, and they were so upset with him. Now, Luther, you know, he's not above criticism, right? But we do have to keep in mind what was his task. His task was very similar to what Samson's was, right? He was there to help deliver the church from its idols. And that requires something that's not for the squeamish. And so just this thought then of, let us, you know, consider this. When we find someone who is fighting the good fight, but they may be, you know, doing it in a way that makes us a little uncomfortable, or they may be outpacing us. But let's examine what's the real issue here, right? Am I upset because they're sinning, or are they getting dangerously close to my idol? Okay? Are they taking away my comforts? Are they sticking their finger in the eye of that which is ruling over me? And that's what happened here with the men of Judah. And it's despicable, right? And let's not let that be the case for us. All right, so now here is where an interesting thing of, you know, we're never given the inner workings of Samson's mind on things like these. But he says to the men of Judah, promise me you won't kill me yourselves. Is he at this point formulating a plan? Right? Because he'll later on say, Lord, I don't want to die by the uncircumcised. So I think Samson, if he wanted to, he could have killed these 3,000 men of Judah, right? He doesn't want to fight them, but he just wants their assurance that they themselves won't kill him. And I think what he is doing is he is intentionally being captured so that he can be delivered to the Philistines so that he can kill them. That's, I think, his plan. So they bind him with these new ropes, and as soon as he gets there to the Philistines, they come yelling at him because there he is tied up, and they're very brave, right? And then I wish it would be like, I would like to see it. You know, they're like yelling their war cry, and then they see him come out of the ropes, and suddenly it's like the record skips, you know? Like yeah, they're like, they couldn't stop fast enough. About all those things we said, Samson. And it's at this time that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him mightily, and the ropes are like the, you know, burnt wicks, right? Like they're like smoking flask. They're just nothing, and they come off of him. And I don't know if it's, you know, the miracle here could be singular in just the sense that God gave him the strength to break them, or the miracle could be twofold. God gave Samson strength, and also the ropes themselves did become like smoking flask, right? But nevertheless, this is a miracle. This is the Spirit of God performing something that is beyond ordinary natural human abilities. And then he finds this fresh jawbone of a donkey. Now, a couple of points. Foxes and jackals, whether it were foxes or jackals, they're not clean animals, okay? So there's an issue there. Likewise, the jawbone of a donkey being fresh may imply contact with a corpse, a dead body. Okay, so those are just things to be aware of, that in this story here, there's there's ceremonial aspects to contend with, that Samson maybe, as being a Nazirite, he's something of a paradox, right? He's something of a walking contradiction. But that doesn't seem to be the highlight of it all, mind you. He finds his fresh jawbone, and I think here again, this is a miraculous thing, and he kills 1,000 men with it. This is not ordinarily possible. Now, the word 1,000 is, it can mean 1,000, or it can just mean a military unit, which is usually comprised of 1,000. Okay, it's like he killed a battalion. Or is it, you know, he killed 1,000. Either way, he definitely killed a lot of Philistines. There's a number of plays on words in this section, in this chapter. The place Lehi, that's jawbone. Okay? And then in verse 16, Samson gives this song. With the jawbone of an ass upon asses, with the jawbone of an ass, I have smitten 1,000 men. The word for donkey and heap or pile is the same. They're spelled the same and they sound the same. So he's making a play on words, and it's not clear to me whether the play on words is I killed them like donkeys, or with something that's, you know, with a donkey's jawbone, I put them in a pile. But either way, he's making a joke, okay? And he does this in a place called Lehi, which is jawbone. And he actually names the place, you know, Jawbone Hill. But there is a, like I say, there's a play on words here. And he is, think of like Deborah's song. Right? People, when they were victorious, they would celebrate and sing songs. And that's what Samson's doing here. Although there is something worth noting, and it doesn't mean he didn't give glory to God, but that's not stated here. So we wonder, was he, you know, perhaps, like if you read Deborah's song, you see more exaltation of the Lord than you see in Samson's song. Now, we don't know that he wasn't, but it does seem interesting that there's really no glory given to God here, and then the next thing, he has to cry out to God. And I think this is those who will not confess God's name in praise often find they have to confess his name in prayer. You see, if we don't humble ourselves, God has ways of humbling us that will. God wants us to cry out to him, right? God wants us to address him, whether it's in praise for deliverance or in need. And maybe, and this is, I'm not saying definitely, but I think the sense of it would be if it had been better for Samson in his victory to have praised the Lord, and maybe he wouldn't have found himself needing to cry out to God for water, okay? Nevertheless, after, you know, killing all of these men, he's obviously exhausted, and so he's thirsty. And then he cries out to the Lord, and he has basically 3 points. You know, you have given this great deliverance. There it is. That's what needs to be said. You have given this great deliverance, Lord. There you go. That's, you're doing well, Samson. That's what needs to be acknowledged. And he says, now, it, by the way, this reads a lot like a lot of the Psalms. Lord, for your name's sake, don't let me fall into the hands of the wicked, right? Lord, did you save me only to let me perish, right? Moses would say this to God at several points. Did you deliver us from Egypt to let us die in the wilderness? You know, this is sort of, there is a righteous way to argue with God in prayer based upon his prior promises and actions, right? Lord, who's going to praise you from the grave? If I'm dead, how can I, right? And I think that's what Samson is doing here. And then, of course, he does not want the dishonor of falling into the hand of the uncircumcised. So he figures, I'm going to die of thirst if you don't deliver me, and then the Philistines will come and mutilate my corpse and parade it around Judah and show everybody that they won. And so God miraculously provides water from the rock. It doesn't say that literally the rock here, but the name of the place, which is the spring of the caller, the one who calls on God, and the idea of a spring seems to make most sense, that God made water. He split the ground, and water came up from it. This, of course, recalls other miraculous instances of God making water come out of rocks and out of the ground. And then the last thing is then we just get a little statement of Samson's judgeship. He ruled 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now, he's not done yet, so this statement is sort of premature. But nevertheless, there is Samson doing his job as a deliverer. And that job as a deliverer brings him into conflict with the people whom he's delivering, which it ought to make us think of the Lord Jesus, right? Who received as thanks for his sufferings what? The rejection of his people. And that's a way in which Samson typifies Christ, right? All right. Any questions at this point? Yes.
So Samson, it seems, was a lone judge. He was a judge, but he had no...
He didn't have an army. He did not have an army. Yeah. If his kingdom were of that world, his people would have fought for him. Right? Yeah. Yes, sir.
I was pondering this recently, and for all my life until a month ago, I imagined Samson walking around with this little jawbone. And I hadn't realized, you know, a jawbone of an ass is a big thing.
Yeah.
And it's a claw.
Yes, yes.
It's got a serious
head. Yes. I mean, I think if you see a jawbone, yeah, it's hefty, and a fresh one, the bone is still strong. You could easily envision killing a man with it, right? You could easily, and so that makes sense. Nevertheless, 1,000? that's the remarkable thing, and I mean, he must have been swinging like a berserker, you know? Yeah, yeah, but yeah, that yeah, the
it is a weapon.
It is absolutely. Yes, yep. And we've talked about this a little bit before, so it is a weapon, it is formidable. But notice in several instances, the Lord uses something sort of bizarre to kill his enemies, right? An upper millstone, a tent peg, a sling versus a giant, a jawbone, an ox goad, right? And part of this is to show, yes, Samson was mighty, and yes, a jawbone is a deadly thing. The Lord is shaming people, right? He is the one who's delivering. He's the one who's, if you're Israel and if you're the Philistines, you have to look at this and like you're getting reports back and you're like, a jawbone? Yeah, but you guys have like spears and a jawbone. How many of them? One man with a jawbone? Are you kidding me? Oh, Jehovah is God. That's what should have been the conclusion to all of that. Yeah. Yes. Yes, yes. Warts and all.
That should be an encouragement to
us. Yes,
yes. You know, as we see faithful people going about doing God's work, to be praying for them, and because, you know, we're all beset by sins.
Mm-hmm.
And we're all real people.
Yep.
So, and yet, that's how God chose to work, which is pretty amazing.
Yes, and God appoints the medicine for the time. So, for instance, think of in Acts chapter 2, where there's great fear among the people for the Lord, and they're all together, and they're meeting together for worship all the time, and they're breaking bread, and they're sharing everything. They have everything in common, and they're all just, like, the church is just really, really burgeoning, and it's very healthy, and the Spirit is just moving all over the place. That wouldn't have been a good place for Samson. He would not have fit in there, okay? He was too much of a rough man for that. But at the period in which he was, I think there were probably a lot of saints that would not have been able to do what Samson did. He was God's man for that time and for that purpose. And to your point, then God, you know, in various times in history raises up. Like I said, Martin Luther. I was just looking at Martin Luther. One of the things during the Reformation, he basically made memes, right? He made propaganda. He made pamphlets and woodcuts. He even commissioned a man named Lucas Cranach, an artist, to make these woodcuts and pamphlets, because Luther was not a great artist, but he commissioned one who was. But the pictures are bordering on obscene. There's pictures like one of them is the origin of monks is the caption. And it shows a demon sitting on a latrine defecating out these monks. So monks, and the point is that they are the refuse from the demons. But it's a terrible picture. Okay, that's not something we're going to put in our K through 5 Sunday school. Now, let's all color the picture of the origin of the monks. But do you know that amongst German peasants in the late Middle Ages, early, the 1500s, this worked, right? This worked. In their time of darkness, that was what was needed and more compelling. That was more compelling to the average German peasant than all of Luther's 95 theses or all of his disputations or his books. They didn't read those things. They saw his pictures. Anyways, that's... takes us a bit afield. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you, O God, for your mercy and remembrance of your people. Thank you for recording for us these feats. Thank you for a man like Samson who, by faith, Lord, delivered. Also, thank you for the warnings we find in your word. Let us, O God, not be guilty of these things. Help us to see and be aware of these things. And let us all grow to maturity together. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.